Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth that Christ is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. That in everything that we read in the pages of the Bible, all of man's failures and imperfections, that Christ is the true and better. He has obeyed where all others have disobeyed. He has succeeded where all others have failed. And so, Father, as we come to your word together this morning, Lord, we pray that you would forgive our sins and that when you look upon us, Lord, you would see the righteousness of your perfect Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, apart from him, we are hopeless, and so we rest in his blood today. We trust in his sacrifice today. We stand in your promises today, Lord, that you will forgive our sins in Christ. Lord, as we come together to look to the Scriptures today, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. That as we explore and examine the reality of the new covenant that was purchased by Jesus, that these things would be a blessing and an encouragement to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to love you more today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 is where we will be today. Last week, we walked together through the revelation of the coming Messiah that is found in Isaiah 52 and 53. Those scriptures prophesied the sinless life, the brutal death, and the life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ 700 years before he was laid in a manger after a virgin gave birth to him. It also pointed us to the glorious truth that Jesus bore our sins unto death and gives us his righteousness in his new life. And further, it explicitly tells us that these things were done according to the perfect will of God. That it was always the will of the Lord to crush him, that by his wounds we would be healed. Today's text, the next chapter in the book of Isaiah, reveals the new covenant that God has made with his people through Christ. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all of the covenants that we find throughout Scripture. There's a lot of them. But one thing that we very much should understand, that we need to rightly divide, is that we need to understand the differentiation between God's covenant with ethnic Israel and God's covenant with the church. These are two different and distinct covenants. One of them is an eternal covenant. One of them is a temporal or earthly covenant. This is very important for us to understand. Now, this is a significant simplification. But the foundational understanding is this. God's promises to ethnic Israel were the promised land and life. Not eternal life, but continued physical life in the land, should they keep God's law. We know this to be true because God himself says, in giving this covenant to Israel through Abraham and through Moses, he tells them, Do this and live. Now, Paul helps us to understand in the book of Galatians that they could not keep the law unto eternal life. It was a literal impossibility. Now, contained within that covenant with Israel were promises for eternal redemption to come through the singular offspring in Abraham. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." That is the inspired word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. And so we must take Paul at his word here when he says that the eternal promises that he speaks of in the book of Galatians, remember, the book of Galatians was written to a group of people who had been taken in by legalism, had been taken in by the idea that you must keep the law in order to be truly saved. And Paul tells them, the law plays no part in our redemption, because the eternal promises of God are made in and through Christ. That is the point. Paul's clarification helps us to see that there was an underlying purpose for the covenant with Israel, which was to bring the Messiah into the world. That was the main function and purpose of God's chosen people being given a promised land, of why God gave a kingly line through David on which would sit a descendant of his would sit upon the throne forever and ever. These promises were made specifically for the purpose of bringing Jesus Christ into the world. And in fact, this is why the covenant with ethnic Israel has concluded. Israel was given the land, but they did not keep the covenant. They did not even do the bare minimum of keeping the covenant. They went thousands of years without keeping the Passover. They did not offer right sacrifices according to the law. It's not just that Israel was sinful. It's that Israel didn't even properly perform the functions and mechanisms by which their sins could be forgiven. They violated the covenant over and over and over again. And so because of that, the northern kingdom, which split off from the rule of the Davidic king, we learn this in our Sunday school journey through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, right? The northern kingdom, those tribes, rebelled against God's king and installed their own. And eventually, their sins came to bear upon them, and God destroyed their nation. The northern kingdom was totally, completely, utterly destroyed. Even though Isaiah is writing about a coming exile of the southern kingdom, he has that in view as he's writing his book. The people can have confidence that their ancestors will return to the land because God has not yet brought the second promise, the Messiah, to pass. Those were the two main promises to Israel, that they would have the promised land, which God kept and Israel violated, and that he would bring the Messiah from among their people. He had not done that yet. And so they could have confidence that they would once again return to the land. And the people did indeed come back into the land. And they kept the land until after Jesus lived and died, being rejected by God's people. And then Israel was utterly destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. God's promises to Israel had been totally fulfilled. He had fully kept his promises. He had held up his end of the covenant, despite Israel's constant breaking of their end. But he had finished his promises. If Israel had obeyed, they would still be in the land as God's people today, but they did not obey. But in Isaiah's writings on the suffering servant, he is pointing Israel to the beautiful future that is ahead for the people of God, who will be freed from the curse of the law to live forever under the grace of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the promise that God made. In our passage today, we are given three pictures of the new covenant of grace in Christ and what it means for God's people. And as we walk through these things together, we should consider how they are expansions on the promises that God made to Israel. And further, how the sacrifice of Christ is ultimately what brings these blessings to us. So let's look together at Isaiah 54, and we'll read verses 1 through 3, where we first see many children. It's our first point this morning, many children. Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1, says this. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. The nation of Israel traces their lineage back to Abraham, the promised father of a great nation. And Abraham's story tells us that his wife was barren in her old age, that she was elderly and had no children and could not bear children. And one day the Lord comes and visits upon Abraham and his wife, Sarah, and he announces that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, and that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He comes and makes that promise. Now, eventually, Abraham and Sarah grow tired of waiting for the Lord to act upon this promise. And so they take matters into their own hand. And Abraham has a child with her servant, but that is not the child of promise. They wait for the child of promise. And then one day they do have the child of promise, and his lineage grows into the nation of Israel. But the promised nation that came from Abraham failed to be a blessing to the whole world through their disobedience. That was their intended purpose. They were to be a blessing to the entire world. But they did not obey the Lord. And as such, they failed to keep their purpose in the world. And in this way, the nation of Israel is like a barren woman. They have not accomplished the function for which God created them. They are like a barren woman who has not been given children. Because of their disobedience, the world remained a dreadfully wicked place filled with people who were dead in their sins with no hope of redemption. Israel was supposed to be a city on a hill, a light to all of the pagan nations that they would look to and say, Yahweh is the one true God. And we see glimpses of that through Israel's story. What does Rahab say when the spies come in? She says, we have heard about what your God has done. That was the purpose, the function of Israel, but they had not fulfilled it. And so they are like a barren woman. But now the Lord is calling upon the nation of Israel to sing in joy, because the coming exile is not the end of their story. In fact, the number of God's people in the new covenant is going to be substantially higher than the number in the old covenant. So he encourages them to joyfully prepare for the future expansion of his kingdom. That phrase, to enlarge the place of your tent, is to essentially make your dwelling bigger to prepare for a larger family. Think of it as, let's say you live in a very small home. You find out you're going to have a baby. What do? You start making space for the baby. In an ideal world, you would build on a little addition. You'd add a room that would be the baby's room. You make space for the addition to your household. And so, the Lord is encouraging the nation of Israel to do just that. Prepare as though your nation will expand. And that they should do this without holding back. That is to say, they should not think of God's work as small or limited. It's not just the people of Israel that they should be considering in this expansion of their household, but that the people of God will be spread all among the nations. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate city. This is not a conquering. This is a conversion. This is not the Lord saying that the nation of Israel is going to conquer the world by force, which, if you remember, that is literally exactly what they thought would happen when the Messiah came. They thought the Messiah was going to come as a great warrior, as a military conqueror who would place Israel at their proper place as the head of all of the world. But this is not a conquering in a military sense. This is a conversion of people who come to the Lord. And the desolation that sin has wrought will see new life spring up. That's why he says there at the end, and will people the desolate cities. Through the righteous knowledge that is given to God's people, we will see change in the world. This is a good reminder for us all that no matter how bleak things may look for us here in this life, God's plans and promises will not fail. They won't fail. The Israelites were about to be carried off into captivity due to their sin. After the northern kingdom had already been destroyed, but the Lord had not forgotten his promises, no matter how wicked the people had become. And if the Lord was going to keep his promises to a wicked, sinful people like Israel, how much more will he keep the promises that he has made to his people, the church, in his Son, Jesus Christ? If you want to have confidence in the promises of God, don't look at yourself. Don't look at yourself and think, Jesus loves me so much, which is very true. But at times, we are unlovable. And if we're honest to ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that those times are far more often than not. But when we recognize and remember that God's promises and God's everlasting love are rooted in his Son, then we realize that God will never stop loving us. He will never abandon his promises to us because he cannot deny himself. And so Israel was told to have hope about what was coming. The hope that they were to have was the hope of the gospel that would lead to the expansion of the people of God throughout the world. Just as he said, so that in Christ there would no longer be Jew or Gentile, only Christ's people. So the new covenant makes many children of God, but it also promises a loving marriage. It's our second point this morning, loving marriage. Let's read verses 4 through 10 of Isaiah 54. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the analogy of marriage used to describe the relationship between God and Israel. It's a common one. But when we think about that marriage analogy, we should be cautious to consider it in their cultural terms. The way that we, as modern-day citizens of the United States of America, think about marriage is very different than how Israelites thought about marriage. They did not consider these things the same way. They did not function in the same way. Their cultural situation was different. In their culture, a woman has very little power or ability to make a life on her own. There's not really a common thread of single women making their way through the world. That's not really a thing in their culture. In their culture, women stayed in their father's house until they were married. It was their father's responsibility to care for them until their husband took them into his home, and then it was his responsibility to care for them. And so women, in a very real sense, needed the protection of a man to care for her and to protect her. And if a woman had no father or husband who would care for her, then she was often forced to resort to horrific and shameful things in order to survive. The most common one being different forms of prostitution and slavery. Because it wasn't possible for a woman whose husband died to just go out and get a job and take care of the kids. I'm a single mom now. That's how it goes. I was raised by a single mom. I am grateful that our culture is different today. That those were not things that were thrust upon my mother when my father abandoned us. But that was the situation here in their culture. Women often had to resort to sinful, shameful, horrific things just to survive. And it's in this cultural setting that the analogy of marriage is used. But we see a different dynamic when the Lord speaks of his wife, Israel. They have been given all that they need. They have been given all protection. They are in no danger. They just have to keep the covenant. They have everything provided to them. They have all protection for them. And yet, they often resort to these sinful, shameful things of their own accord. And the Lord uses that analogy when Israel worships other gods, other false idols. He says that they have left their husband and gone off and prostituted themselves to these idols. In fact, there is an entire book of the Old Testament that explores this dynamic, the book of Hosea, where the Lord commands the prophet to go and buy a woman out of prostitution and marry her. and she repeatedly abandons her husband, abandons the safety and security and provision that he has provided for her, and goes back into the life that she had left behind. Over and over and over again this happens. Not because she has to, but because she wants to. And the Lord uses this as an analogy for the sinfulness of humanity, and in particular Israel, where he says, you have all that you need, and yet you willfully chase after these other things that only do harm to you, that only degrade you, that only make you shamed, when you have all that you need in me. That is the dynamic in view when Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 54, speaking of the Lord as husband. Not our cultural understanding, where the Lord says, oh, that's a pretty bride. I think I could see a life with her. And he picks her, and he convinces her to marry him. And then she wears a pretty white dress, and they have a little picket fence. Their dynamic is one of absolute security and provision. That's what the Lord is communicating here. And so the Lord says here, to fear not, for you will not be ashamed. They will not be put to shame. They will not be forced to resort to these things because the Lord abandons them. And also, the Lord has forgiven the sin and shame that they had already partaken of. Because the Lord will fully purchase his bride out of their sinful shame. Both the youthful one who willingly pursued wickedness and the widow who was left with seemingly no other choice. Neither of them has to live in the shame of their sin any longer. He says we will forget the shame, not because we no longer sin, but because we are freed from the death that sin brings. That is what makes a Christian's repentance of sin different from a non-Christian's so-called repentance of sin. They are still in their shame. We, who fully understand the shame that sin brings, are no longer in our shame. Because not only do we fully understand the shame that sin brings, but we also fully understand the freedom that we have in Christ. Yes, we hate our sin. Yes, we reject those things, or at least we should. But we don't live captured by what we have done. We live free because of what Christ has done. Remember, Isaiah 54 comes in sequence after what we read last week in Isaiah 52 and 53, where the righteousness of the suffering servant has been given to the people of God. And so it is only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can say that we do not remember the shame of our sin. And so coming back to the message to the people of Israel, the condemnation of the Lord in sending them into exile will feel like a momentary desertion in the light of his great compassion and everlasting love for his people. That's the message that he is conveying here. He's saying, you are going to be disciplined. You are going to be sent into exile. But this is a light and momentary affliction. Because what is to come is so far greater than what you think you have now. Those are the promises of God. The Lord compares it to the days of Noah. The days of Noah were days of great sin in the earth, and the Lord saw fit to destroy the vast majority of all life by flooding the world. It was a cataclysmic event that totally reshaped the entirety of the world that he had created. It killed almost every human being who was alive at the time. It killed almost every animal who was alive at the time. But God saw fit to carry Noah and his family and certain numbers of different animals through on the ark. And then at the end of that, the Lord made a covenantal promise, not just to Noah, but to all of creation, to say that he would never do that again. He would never do it again. And so now he's saying, in the new covenant, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Like it was in the days of Noah, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. Do you understand the significance of what he's saying here? With Israel, if they violated the covenant, the Lord's anger dwelled upon them. They faced suffering and consequences such as exile. But in the new covenant, the Lord is not angry with us. In the new covenant, the Lord does not look upon our sin and say, I must judge their sin. I must bring destruction upon them. The same covenant that he made with Noah, that he would no longer bring wholesale destruction over the earth because of sin, he now makes to his people in Jesus Christ, that they are his forever. That his steadfast love will remain on them forever. He says in verse 10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. Even if the mountains crumble to dust, the Lord's love and peace will remain upon his people. Nothing outlasts God's love for his people. And there will be no exile for God's people in the new covenant, because he is a loving husband with an everlasting love for his bride. And unlike Israel, who dwelled in a land that the Lord brought destruction to because of their sin, we will dwell in a secure city. That is our third and final point this morning. Secure city. Let's read verses 11 through 17 of Isaiah 54. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and your wall of precious and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. For a people who were soon to be sent off into exile amidst the destruction of their land, these promises are hopeful. The description of this city gives us both a picture of its permanence and also its beauty. For example, antimony is a metal that is used to increase the hardness of alloys. And sapphires are considered to be the second hardest gemstone in creation, just below diamonds. And so as the Lord is giving them this picture of this city, he is wanting them to see that it is a secure city. That even though the mighty Assyrians are going to come in and destroy their cities and flatten their walls and carry them off into captivity, the secure city that is to be found in the new covenant is built in such a way that enemies cannot overtake it. The pinnacles, the gates, and the walls are all made of gemstones that are both beautiful and hard to damage, all giving us the picture of a secure city that is impervious to attacks and destruction, but also a reflection of God's love for his people in its beauty and magnificence. The Lord could have described a city that is very bland and utilitarian. He could have said, the walls are thicker than 15 cedar trunks. And we're like, all right, well, that sounds really secure. But he intentionally wanted us to see the city both as secure and as beautiful. And what it should call to mind is the beauty of God's temple, the place where he dwelled among his people. The creation in Israel that was so magnificent that it stood apart from everything else. And what we should recognize from this is that this is a city in which the fullness of the glory of God dwells. But now, he's not contained within the Holy of Holies, where very few people get to go. No matter how many sacrifices you make, no matter how much sprinkling of blood you do, you still could not go into the Holy of Holies. But here in this secure city, which is reminiscent of the temple, we are all in the presence of God. Every one of his people are in his presence. And within this city, God's people will be taught by the Lord himself. They'll be taught by the Lord himself. He says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. There's two things I want to highlight here. First of all, mankind has a way of twisting the word of God to suit himself. In the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah in particular, we find references to so-called prophets who went around saying, God told me this, God said this. But what they said were not the words of the Lord. They were instead their own words. To lead people astray, to enrich themselves, whatever it may be. Mankind has a way of twisting the word of God in order to suit himself. And we as Christians are not impervious to this. Many of us have been taught things by pastors that are not actually biblical. Many of us have been told certain things are absolutely wicked and Christians should not participate in those things. Some of you grew up in the Baptist church during the era where dancing was a grave sin. Or drums. Drums in the Lord's house. That's worshiping the devil. That's not true. Those things are not true. Those are things that were said by people who I believe had good intentions to try to protect people from sin, but took it too far. In the same way that the Pharisees did. When they would twist the word of God with supposed good intentions, but then their own words somehow started to bear the force of law. Mankind twists God's word. Also, we twist God's word within ourselves. We do the exact same thing that the serpent did in the garden. Did God really say? We are watching this unfold in real time, in our culture, as supposed Christian after Christian after Christian falls victim to LGBTQ ideology. Just yesterday, news came out that a man who had written a highly regarded book on Christian morality and ethics has a new book coming out. It's all about the inclusion of LGBTQ people as full participants in the kingdom of God. That's wrong. But more and more and more, humanity is falling into the trap. Christians are falling into the trap of, did God really say? And so we twist God's word. And also, we have a way of forgetting what the Lord has done before. When we were working our way through the book of Exodus, I mentioned to you how it's easy for us to read about Israel getting out into the wilderness and immediately forgetting what God has done, and all of us reading going, what are you guys doing? One page ago, he parted the Red Sea, and now you're over here going, he brought us out here to die? What's wrong with you? And it's really easy for us to read that and look down our noses and stand in judgment over Israel and go, you guys are fools. And forget that we do the same thing. In my own life, there have been so many times where there's a situation, a struggle right in front of me, and my immediate gut-level reaction is to feel hopeless. What am I going to do? How are we going to get through this time? Forgetting all of the times that the Lord has been faithful before. And so, when the Lord says here that he will teach us all himself, praise the Lord. He gives us his Spirit to live within us, to call to mind his word, to remind us of his goodness, to convict us of sin and of righteousness in such a way that the people of Israel did not have. They had the instruction of teachers and their parents, sometimes not very well. One of the recurring themes that we see in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is terrible fathers who do not teach and discipline their own children. Over and over again. And again, we are not impervious. And so praise be to God that the spiritual development of my children is not totally dependent upon me. I cannot make my children Christian. I cannot make them righteous. I can correct bad behavior, but that only goes so far. I pray that the Lord captures their hearts and teaches them himself as only he can. Because only the Lord can illuminate the things that we see in this Bible and make them make sense to us. Only the Lord can remove our doubts. Only the Lord can draw us to himself. Because the Lord is the one who teaches his people, we will have peace. It says in verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. Not our righteousness. Remember, where did the righteousness come from in Isaiah 53? It came from the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, who was pierced for our transgressions. We are established in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what gives us peace. That is what gives us comfort and hope and security. It's not our obedience that makes us secure. It's his. We depend upon and rely upon his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness. Because of this, strife that arises among the people of God against the people of God is not from the Lord against his people, but comes from sinners against God. In fact, we will be far from oppression, Isaiah says. But how can this be when persecution is a certainty? How can we truly believe that we're far from oppression, that we will dwell in peace, if we know persecution is coming? Because we don't look to our temporal circumstances. We are seeking the eternal city. In this life, there will be trouble. But the Lord Jesus Christ leaves us his peace. And his peace is the knowledge that one day we will dwell in the presence of God forever. We will be secure in his presence forever. Our final outcome is already set thanks to the promises of God. He has ordained that we will stand victorious over the world at the end of all things, not because of our own strength or righteousness, but because we stand upon the blood of our Savior. The new covenant brought about by the death and resurrection of Christ is one of tremendous eternal that God's kingdom will expand to many nations, that God's love for his people will never cease, and that God's protection and care for his people will endure. And our joy as Christians comes from the promises of this new covenant. Brothers and sisters, we need to take great care to not seek to have joy in our earthly circumstances. Sometimes our earthly circumstances are great. Sometimes everything is wonderful. But most of the time, they're not. Most of the time, this life is filled with pain and with sorrow and with suffering. Our joy, the unshakable joy, comes from trusting in the eternal promises of God. Our joy comes from truly believing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's where our joy comes from. When we read about the blessings of the new covenant, we should not go, man, that life sounds awesome. And when life's not awesome, go, well, God failed me. But instead, we must recognize that these promises are eternal ones. That this city is an eternal city. It's not a temporal city. There's no promised land on this world for Christians. Guess what? This is the closest thing we've got to a promised land in this world, the church. What we long for and where our joy is found is in that eternal city, that eternal love, that we are children of God forevermore in Christ because our sins have been forgiven and we are eternally secure in Christ's redemption. As such, we must always set our hearts and our minds on what Christ has done for us. Brothers and sisters, do you want hope? Don't look at yourself. Do you want to know whether or not Christ's love is genuine? Don't look at your circumstances. Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. Do you want to know if God will keep his promise to be with you forever? Look at what he did to his son for you. That is where our hope is found. The moment that we read these texts and think that God's favor rests upon us because we are special and worthy is the moment that our hope is in vain. Because it is Christ whom the Lord loves, and he loves us in him. Our union with Jesus is what brings us to God and what keeps us there. If our salvation were dependent upon us, we would have lost it a long time ago. We would all still be dead in our sins because there is not a moment that passes that we are not beset by sin. And yet, in Christ, we are eternally forgiven. We are eternally righteous. We are eternally loved. And so, brothers and sisters, let's rejoice today in the Lord's great work of salvation. For by it, we are made right with God forever. And we are his children and his bride. And we dwell with him for eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the new covenant. The covenant that you have made with your people in Christ, the way by which you have saved and redeemed us and drawn us into your presence forever. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your eternal, steadfast love for Jesus. And in that love, you love us. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the great love with which you loved us, that you would sacrifice your own son to bring us into communion with you. Lord, I pray that today that these promises would reign in our hearts, that we would find joy and hope and peace in knowing that though in this world there is trouble, you are with us forever. And Lord, for those who are here among us that do not know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that today you would move in their hearts, reveal yourself to them, convict them of sin and of righteousness, that they would be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.